Philippians 1, verses 12 through 21. And I think you'll see where I'm going with the introduction I've already given as to why I'm changing the sermon topic. Philippians 1, verse 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Our focus will be on these last words, this last verse. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Would you say that? If someone were to ask you, all right, sum up for me in one sentence, what does life mean to you? Well, Jacob, when Pharaoh asked him his age, he said to Pharaoh, the years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life. So he asked Jacob, what's life? He said, well, it's unpleasant. He asked Job, and Job said, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Life is trouble. Life is sorrow. Life is a pain. You would get that from many individuals. Life is a burden. But you ask Paul, Apostle Paul, you've traveled, you've faced hardships, you've faced shipwreck, you've been beaten. What's life? Ah, he says, that's easy. For me, to live is Christ. That's it. One word. Christ. Why did Paul say this? And having said that, he goes on to say, and to die? If we ask that question today, what's death? Oh, that's leaving everything. Death is the final call. Death is the end. Death is absolute misery. You ask an atheist, he would say, well, that's just like you shut the door, the light goes out. That's it. But Paul says something shocking to this generation and every generation. For me to die is gain. What do you mean, Paul? Why do you say this? Well, that's what we're going to find out as we study the Word of God this morning. Let's ask God that He would, even in the light of what we witnessed, a man who stopped, who collapsed in our midst, it could have been the end. It could have been you. What about you? Think that question as we pray and as we study the scriptures this morning. Let's ask for God's help. Our Father, we have been given this morning a reminder that our days are numbered. Moses prayed that you would teach him to number his days, that he would present to you a heart of wisdom. It is folly to ignore the reality of death. It is folly to ignore the fact that we have a day coming in which we will leave this world and face you. We ask, O God, that you would grant us wisdom this morning, that we would be able to face that reality not only in some sort of bravado of ignorance, but we would face that day with our eyes wide open, with confidence in Christ Jesus. We ask in his precious name. Amen. So if you want to fill in an outline in your form there and fill it out then as we go along, here are the simple points. First of all, to live Christ, point number one. Point number two, to die gain. Point number three might not be quite so obvious, but I think it will become obvious, and that is the two words at the start of the verse, for me. For me. It needs to be made personal. So let's start then the first. What does Paul mean? It's a very abbreviated statement. I said, tell me in a sentence. Paul takes one word. For me, life is Christ. Okay, Paul, what do you mean by that? Explain yourself. Well, we don't have to bring him here from the dead to interview him, because thankfully we have in our Bibles many, many books written by the Apostle Paul from which we can glean statements which explain. Paul, what do you mean when you say, for me to live is Christ? And let me outline for you several things which will show you why and how life for Paul meant Christ. First of all, Paul says, for me to live is Christ. He means by this, for me, I need Christ in my life for salvation, for pardon, for acceptance with God. For me to live is Christ means to live by faith in Christ alone for salvation. Faith in Christ alone to be accepted with God. And he explains this himself in this very book. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. And here Paul says, having described what he gave up to become a Christian, all of the things he used to boast in, he goes on to say, verse 8, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And so Paul tells us right here, the very first point that we need to know, for him to live is Christ. Yes, why? Because Christ is his only hope of standing before God in judgment and being accepted as righteous. Now just think for a moment about that. Who are we talking about? The Apostle Paul. In this place, in this building, he would have been called in days gone by Saint Paul, a holy man. If any man was righteous, and in fact he describes earlier in the chapter all the things that he could have made a claim to say that he was a righteous man. Even before he was conscious, before he was alert, he was circumcised the eighth day. He was of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. That means he was stricter than strict. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Summary statement. As to the righteousness which is in the law, my version translates, found blameless. Now that means men would look at him and say, there's nothing wrong with him. He's as righteous as you can get. He's as holy a man as you could hope to find. If anybody is going to heaven, it's Paul. In the Philippines, we would have put it this way. He was past the other side of heaven. He was so holy. And Paul himself now says, this holy, righteous man, that's garbage. If you're going to ever be accepted by God as righteous, and believe me, dear friends, you will face God in judgment, and the books will be opened, and you will give an account of every idle word, every careless deed, every wicked thought, how can you hope to be righteous? Paul says, I have one hope. That's the righteousness which is from Christ on the basis of faith. You trust in Jesus, he takes his perfect, seamless, spotless robe of righteousness, puts it on you. There's a righteous man. Why? Because he's good in himself? No. Because he's wearing the robe, the perfect robe of the righteousness of Jesus. Now, can you say that? Can you say, for me to live is Christ because I trust in him alone? My only hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, the hymn writer puts it. What he means by that is frame of mind, emotional feeling. Many people trust their feelings. Do you know God? Yes, I know God. Do you have a hope of heaven? Yes, I'm going to heaven. Why will I just feel it? Paul had something much better than feelings. He had the solid ground of the righteousness of Jesus, which is perfect. So when Paul says, for me to live is Christ, he means I have no hope in my works. Through the works of the law, nobody will be justified. Not Paul, not you, nobody. But through the righteousness which comes from Jesus. You know, in Bible studies in the Philippines, I like to ask this question. Do you know anybody who has kept God's law perfectly? Because that's what God requires. And people generally scratch their heads and say, well, no, I don't. I say, I know one. You know who that is? It's not me. It's not your pastor. It's Jesus. Jesus kept God's law perfectly. And if you're ever going to be perfectly accepted by God, you need a perfect righteousness. And you can only get it from Jesus. For me to live is Christ. I have a perfect righteousness given as a gift. Being justified, Paul said in Romans 3, as a gift by his grace. And there it is. That's where he starts. That's where we should start. But you know, it doesn't end there. If you live by faith in Christ at the beginning of your life, of your Christian life, you continue. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. What's the verse? I don't know. Verse 7. We walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith. That means not only do we enter the Christian life by faith in Christ, but every day we walk by faith in Christ. We walk by faith in Christ as our pilot, as our guide, and as our protector. Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, not for me to live is Christ, but he says, for I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. By faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Now, is Paul a schizophrenic? He says, no longer I who live. It's Christ who lives in me. Well, wait a minute, Paul, are you alive or dead? He says, for the life which I now live. Definitely he's alive. And he's now living. And he's now thinking and he's now making decisions. But how does he live? Does he live by what he wants? Does he live by what he desires? Does he live by what pleases his flesh? Well, he says, the life I now live in the flesh. Yes, I'm still in the flesh. But I live this life by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And so day by day, I walk by faith Day by day, I live by faith. I'm not asking for a voice to resound from the heavens and say, all right, here's your plan for today. No, I have to think things through. I have to make my plan. I have to work my plan. I have to make my decisions. But I make my decisions based on faith in the Son of God. What would you have me to do? We are not alone. We have a guide. We have a protector. Just think of Paul. He said, having that experience with the thorn in the flesh, he reports to us what he heard from the Lord. Jesus told him, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. And so Paul didn't go moaning and groaning about his weaknesses. He said, okay, I've got a weakness. God intends it for good. I'm going to walk by faith. He's going to guide me through this. He's going to protect me through this. He's going to give me the power I need to endure this. I walk by faith in the Son of God. He tells us in 2 Thessalonians 3:3, but the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. And so we walk through the world. We're not alone. We walk with a guide and a protector. To me, to live is Christ. Do you have that relationship? Do you know him to be not just your Savior, that he paid your debt and now you got a ticket to heaven, but every day you have him as your guide? That leads to the third thing I want to say, that when Paul said, to me to live is Christ, he also meant, I live in fellowship with the risen Christ. He's not just giving me marching orders. He's not just telling me what to do in his word. He's with me. And the text which comes to my mind right away, when I think of this fact with the Apostle Paul, he walked with Christ. He was in fellowship with the risen Christ. It wasn't just a theology. It wasn't just things that he wrote in books. It was what he experienced in fellowship with his Savior. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. And he tells us his experience there in prison in Rome. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, he tells us about those who were enemies. Alexander the coppersmith. Be on guard against him. He vigorously opposed our teaching. Verse 16, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. Now, just pause for a moment. Let's again try to make this personal. Have you ever felt abandoned? Have you ever felt betrayed? Have you ever looked around? You know, your friends are with you. You go into a difficult situation, and all of a sudden, they've disappeared. How do you feel? It's probably one of the most miserable feelings we experience in this present life, to be betrayed in that way, to be abandoned. Here's Paul. Now, of course, that doesn't mean Timothy abandoned him. Timothy wasn't there. Timothy wasn't with him in Rome. There are other faithful men, but they weren't there at that point in time. But the ones who were there disappeared. Does that mean Paul is going to sit there biting his nails? He's going to weep in a corner. He's going to just hang his head and give up? No, look at the next verse. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. Think of that. In the Philippines, it's in our culture. Forgive me if I speak about that. I've just come from there. But that's my home. But in the Philippine culture, you don't go anywhere alone. You have a kasama, a companion. Because for a Filipino to do something alone is like unthinkable. Well, here's Paul alone. Filipinos would ask me, you're going by yourself? And I would say, I'm not alone. The Lord is with me. You see, As a Christian, you're never alone. That's reality. It's not just empty words. It's not just bravado. It's not just trying to make yourself feel good that you say these things. It's spiritual reality. But the Lord Himself, in person, stood with me and strengthened me. You see, for Paul to saying to me to live is Christ, he's saying I'm not alone. I don't think Paul wrote Hebrews. Some might say he did, but whoever wrote Hebrews, Paul would agree with what they said in chapter 13 when the writer says, He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Paul experienced that as well. For me to live is Christ. He's my constant companion, not only guide, but companion. Furthermore, when Paul says, for me to live is Christ, it means he lives in love with Christ. He loves Christ who first loved him. This is not just some kind of formal arrangement. This is a deep, intimate relationship of love. Look at what he says of Christ's love for him. Because, you know, you never really come to love Christ until you experience his love for you. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, those marvelous, deep, unfathomable words. Ephesians 3, when he describes the love of Christ, he prays that the Ephesians will know it. And he says to them, I pray that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, Ephesians 3:17, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God, that you may know the love of Christ. Have you tasted the love of Christ? Have you ever sat back and considered, who am I that he should love me? What have I done for him? What have I given him except a burden? What have I given him except my sin? What has he given me? His life, his blood on the cross of Calvary. The love of Christ. And when did that start? We were chosen in him before the foundation of the earth. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons in Christ. Before you were a twinkle in your mother's eye, God, the Lord Jesus, set his love on you. And he proved it. He said, show me God loved me. Show me the love of God. I'll point to a cross. Not an emblem, not a symbol, but a cross on Calvary where Jesus laid down his life for sinners. Love of God. One songwriter put it in describing the love of God. If the sea, the oceans were filled with ink, and if the sky was of parchment made, if every man on earth a scribe by trade, and every stalk a quill, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, and the scroll could not contain the whole of that love. That's what Paul's saying. The love of Christ, which passes knowledge. And what's the response then? Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, 4, the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. He died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. You see, if you've experienced the love of Christ for you genuinely, it will result in your love to him. For me to live is Christ. Christ is the love of my life, Paul would have said. You see the love of your life? I hope you love your wife. I hope you love your husband. I hope you love your children. Do you love Christ, who first loved you? But love to Christ, fifthly, leads to obedience to Christ. To live is Christ, Paul means, I'm going to obey Christ. John 14:15, Jesus told his disciples, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So for Paul, it was not burdensome. It was love to keep God's commandments. He wrote in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your acceptable service of worship. Present your bodies. Give yourself. Why? Because it's obedience out of love. And so you see, brethren, if I may just underscore this here. When we preach obedience, and I suspect your pastor from time to time will come to what has been termed somewhat derogatorily a duty sermon. Duty. This is what you ought to do. This is how you ought to treat your wife. This is how you ought to treat your children and your husband. But you see, it's never divorced from this. It's evangelical obedience. It grows out of the fact that Christ first loved us. That's why we obey. Not with our heads bowed and our backs whipped. We obey because he first loved me. And therefore, it's not only not burdensome, it's delightful to obey. But one more thing I want to add before I finish this point. What does it mean to live as Christ? It means, sixthly, it means to serve Christ. When Paul was converted, and you could read the book of Acts, from the day he was converted, well, 3 days after, for 3 days he was blind. And Ananias comes to him and he receives his sight. And what does he do? Right then, right the next thing. He preaches Christ. And he becomes an evangelist of sorts. He becomes settled there in Antioch. And then Antioch sends him as a missionary. The great missionary after the Lord Jesus. He served. He delighted to serve. Did he, when he lists in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he lists, you know, shipwrecked and beaten, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, stoned. And is he looking for a pity party? Is he looking for sympathy here? No, he's just going down the list and he's saying, okay, we can write that off now. Beyond all this, there is the burden of care for all the churches. That was even greater. He's not looking for pity. He's saying, I'd do it again for Christ. Christ is worth more than all of that. To me, to live as Christ means I am bought with a price. I'm going to serve him with every breath that I have. Now, it doesn't mean you all have to be missionaries. It doesn't mean you have to surrender for full-time ministry, as the term was when I was a young person growing up. It means that wherever you are, doctor, lawyer, Indian chief, butcher, baker, candlestick maker, whatever you're calling, you do it for Christ. And every day, you go about your business for Christ. For me, to live is Christ. So, conclusion. All right, Paul, what's your life? Christ. Well, then, Paul, what else? When life is gone, what then? Ha! For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, wait a minute, Paul. That's a bit extreme. Gain? How do you figure that? What kind of math you running through your computer? Tell me, what are the factors that lead to this statement, to die is gain? Well, right in the very context, we get the first, and I think the foremost factor in verse 23, going back to Philippians chapter 1, for me to die is gain. Paul, what do you mean? Well, he tells us, Philippians chapter 1, verse 23. Verse 22, If I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Gain, better. Why is it gain, Paul? Because if I leave this world, if I depart from here, where will I be? With Christ. So it's first of all, it is gain in fellowship with Christ. We walk by faith here. I quoted, that was 2 Corinthians 5:7. The other half, not by sight. When will we walk by sight? After death. Even Job knew this before the Savior came. Mine eyes shall see him, and not a stranger. In my flesh, from my flesh, I will see him. I will see God. I will be with him. I will see him as he is. I will be like him. This is gain. Because here, I mean, all right, Paul had fellowship with Christ. I said that earlier. But it's by faith. But I think you can understand the distinction there. Now we walk by faith. We have fellowship with Christ by faith. But it will be different now. Our daughter and her husband and our grandson are in the Philippines. We can chat on Facebook Messenger. We do every day. We can even do the video thing. But it's not the same as holding my grandson, hugging my daughter, talking to them face to face. You see the difference? You see the point? Paul says, now we walk by faith, but then it's going to be sight. Gain in fellowship with Christ. There was an older man in our church who was diagnosed with cancer. And he gradually became weaker to the point where he was bedridden. And towards the end, you know, he couldn't come to church, but church members would go and we would read and we would pray and we would sing with him. And he loved to sing, I shall see him face to face. He wanted to hear that again and again. Gain in fellowship with Christ. There's also gain in knowledge. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, now we see as in a mirror, dimly, darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as also I have been fully known. What does he mean? That we'll know everything? We will know fully. Does he mean that you'll know everything there is to know when you get to glory? That's impossible. Who knows everything? Only one being in the universe knows everything. That's omniscience. Who's omniscient? God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we will never become omniscient. But what it means is we will know truth, truly. And we will gain in our understanding of truth. This thing, as I look out at you, all right, seem to be a fairly bright group of people here. Aren't you curious to know more than you know? Why things work the way they do? Why God put the universe together the way he did? Why he purposed certain events even in your life history? You know, in glory, we're going to learn a lot more. And the wonderful thing is we'll never get bored. Kids, you get bored in history class? I love history. But that's all stuff already happened. There's still stuff going to be happening. And you know, the wonderful thing, you'll be learning and you'll never get bored. Growing in knowledge. We are children of God. It has not yet appeared what we shall be. When he appears, we will be like him. We will see him as he is. We will grow in knowledge. You ever wonder, as you read your Bible, I wonder what this passage means. I don't quite get this. You know, even Peter, when he read Paul, he says there's some things hard to understand in what our brother Paul wrote. Well, I think Paul could have said the same about Peter. But be that as it may, when we get to glory, we can ask. What did you mean, this man of sin here in Thessalonians? Who are you talking about? We can ask. Grow in knowledge. But furthermore, and I should have perhaps put this before the previous point, there's gain in holiness. Gain in holiness. Now we struggle with remaining sin. What's the great grief of Christians? Is that we're not yet what we want to be. Is that we sin. As Paul said at the end of that section in Romans 7, when he spoke of his struggle with remaining sin, he said, "Wretched man that I am." You ever say that? Or at least think it? Feel it? What a stupid thing to say. Why did I ever say that to her? How heartless. Why did I do such a foolish thing? I wish I could turn back the hands of time and undo it. But it's done. In glory, no more sin. No more regrets. No more wishing I hadn't said it. No more repentance. Because there's no more to be repented of. Gain in holiness. Husbands, love your wives, Paul said, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. All right, so there is that initial stage of sanctification and cleansing, but he says that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having a few spots. No spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Now, think about that. You're perfect. No more sin. Think about that. Your church is perfect. You know, some people ask you about the church. This is a good church. And you say, well, you know, what about the church you just left? Well, it had, you know, people were backbiters and they were grumblers. And you say, well, you'll probably find this church to be the same. Oh, what about the church you left? Well, there was loving people, there were gracious people. Well, this church you'll probably find to be the same. You know, there's no perfect church. Why? Because you're not perfect either. But imagine in glory. And this leads us to the next thing that's a gain. There's going to be a gain in fellowship. Now, as I look at you and as I've known your pastor, and I don't know you all intimately, but you look like a gracious group of people, but not perfect. What do I mean gracious? I mean you put up with each other. That's brotherhood. I was going to preach about unity. Well, we could study that, and you can read chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and you'll see that. But it means partly putting up with each other. It means enduring the weakness of this brother and the sin of that sister and the wagging tongue of the other one. You know, in glory, there's gain in fellowship because you don't have to put up with that anymore. And I like to say to people who have a squabble with somebody else in the church, well, you better fix it now. Like Paul said to Euodia and Syntyche, you know, get together. Get it right. Get over it, I would paraphrase. He doesn't go into details. He doesn't say, well, look, let's sit down and settle this issue. He just says, get over it. And I like to say to people who have a squabble, you know what? It would be just like my Savior to put your mansion next to his mansion in glory. And it would be fine. Imagine that. You mean her? You mean him? It would be fine. Because there's no more sin. No more looking down. No more going back over all those hurts. Gain in fellowship. What does Paul say, or the writer to the Hebrews, excuse me, say, Hebrews chapter 12? You've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Perfect. No more bones to pick. No more fights to finish. It's all over. There's only perfect holiness. All right, so you see how Paul could say that's gain? If you know Christ, and you're pardoned with Christ, and you're going to face judgment, and I perhaps could say that you're going to face judgment after death, that is appointed unto men once to die, after that judgment, and judgment holds no terror for the Christian. Gain! On the contrary. You see why Paul said what he said? But now let's personalize that. Let's take up that third point, for me. Paul makes it personal. Paul didn't just say, well, you know, Jesus died for sinners. He didn't just say, well, Jesus is a guide for his people. For me. For me. Gain death. I had two friends who were missionaries. Missionaries to Pakistan. Arif and Kathy Khan. Some of you have probably met them also. And you know that a gunman came to their home, shot them down in cold blood in their very doorway. Arif Khan said before he went to Pakistan, if we're going to see Muslims brought to faith in Christ, they're going to be casualties. They're going to be body bags. And he was willing to count that cost. Why? Because he could say with Paul, for me to live is Christ. And what do Arif and Kathy Khan experience today? Gain. Gain. Absolute, pure gain. To be with Christ is far, far better. We miss them. Their family misses them. But for them, it's gain. How about you? How about you? Again, making it personal. Could you say with Paul, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain? I think, again, with the events of this morning, if you collapsed in the pew right now, God forbid, but if it happened, could you say to die is gain? Why? And here, as we summarize the lessons we learned, let me put it this way. You can never face death peaceably unless you can say, for me to live is Christ. You can never say to die is gain. Think about it. People who spend their whole lives accumulating stuff. And for many people, that's life. Life, at the end of the day, the guy with the most toys wins. Well, at the end of the day, you've got to get rid of them. You can't bring them with you. What kind of life is that? What kind of purpose is that? Paul says, for me to live is Christ. And I know, I'm assured, what I've committed to him, he will keep till that day. To die is gain. You can never face death calmly, peaceably, readily, unless you can say, to live is Christ. How can you say that? Well, just as we said at the very beginning, Paul said, having a righteousness not of my own. Not saying, well, I'm a good person. I'm a good enough person. I'm a better person than that bad guy. You're getting down further down the scale. You know your righteousness is never going to work. Look in the mirror. That's reality. You need a perfect righteousness.
Who can give it? Christ alone. If you come to Him in faith, then all those other things will follow. Him as your guide, Him as your companion, Him as your love, Him as your fellowship. All of that will follow. You need to start where Paul started. Turning from his own righteousness, his own way, to faith in Christ.
But then, let me also say, don't say, well, I believe in Jesus, unless you can say that those other things did follow. Because you see, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Well, I believe in Jesus, I'm going to heaven. Well, wait a minute. He's not your guide. You live your life your way. He's not your companion. You could care less. In fact, if you went to a party and named the name of Jesus, the parties you go to, you'd be kicked out. To me, to live is Christ. He's my companion. I don't want to go anywhere. I can't bring Jesus. For me, to live is Christ. I live to serve Him. I live to obey Him. I have my marching orders from Him. Don't say you trust Him. I'm not talking about perfection. But unless genuinely and really you can say, Christ is my life. But if you are a true, wholehearted Christian, this morning I have encouragement for you. And you come here to this place, you know, none of us are getting any younger. There's some young people here. I rejoice in that. But young people, you know, you look at me with this white beard. My beard used to be red. I mean, it was red. It's not red anymore. The days turn into weeks, into months and years, and they go by fast. If you're a Christian, you can say, to die is gain. That's encouragement. Because the days, however many days have gone by for you, the day is closer than it used to be. To die is gain, gain in closeness to my Savior. Like that brother I mentioned who's with the Lord, sing it again. I will see Him face to face. Gain in knowledge, gain in holiness, gain in fellowship. No loss, all gain. Brother, press on in serving your Savior till that day when you will see Him face to face. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the example of the Apostle Paul, and we ask that You would take that word home to our hearts for those who do not know You, who would answer the question, life is money, life is fun, life is my flesh, life is pleasure, that they would see that the end is the way of death. And that they would turn from folly to wisdom and turn to faith in Christ and find in Him righteousness, peace, acceptance, pardon, adoption into Your family, all that our souls need wrapped up in Jesus Christ. And we ask, Lord, draw them, sweetly draw them, and encourage the hearts of Your people that as death may be closer, may be staring some in the face, that they would face it unflinching, not with a stoic calmness born of folly, but with the wisdom that says, to die is gain in Christ. Encourage them, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.